Great to be with all of you this evening. Lord bless you. Good evening. That was a very inspiring way to lead up to our prayer time tonight, to hear your stories of what God is doing in your life. We thank God for the miraculous work of His Spirit. Thank God for how He's linking that to reaching people for Christ, and we're grateful for all of you. It's great to be together. There's a great group of our leaders. Three times a year, we gather all of our leaders together. Sunday night's the best time to do it, with childcare and all of those sorts of things. But we bring all of our leaders together, and so I spent the first few minutes with them, sharing some introductory stuff, and then turning it over. And I'm really happy to be in here with you as we continue our series in Revelations. And this series has been a little punctuated lately. So it's like, you know, we do a chapter and then 3 weeks later we get to something, we get back to it. But with our missions conference and other missionary speakers and other events, we are a little behind schedule, but no problem. Amen? We just pick up where we left off the week before. So Revelation chapter 19, I'd like you to stand with me, please, as we study God's Word. You're great students of the Word of the Lord. We looked at the first part of Revelation 19. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But I'd like to pick up about where we left off 3 weeks ago with verse 9 of Revelation chapter 19. I'd like to talk tonight about the second coming of Christ. And before the actual second coming of Christ is actually described, beginning with verse 11 of Revelation 19, we have these two verses, verse 9 and 10. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for," and then a very interesting statement, "for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's read that last sentence again. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Thank you, Lord Jesus, you are coming again. And thank you for the testimony of Jesus that precedes that moment when you will come. That era of the testimony of Jesus, when you said you shall receive power, and when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses, you said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We thank you for the prophetic Pentecostal spirit, the spirit of God, the testimony of Jesus, that even today is going out into our world, waiting and calling people to that moment when you will come again. And Lord, we look for that day. So help us, Lord, to be eager for when you come, and yet to be full of your Spirit today, that prophetic spirit of Pentecost, to be a part of testifying to who you are. Would you come as we come around your word? Would you speak to us tonight? Fill us with grace. We need your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In chapter 18 of Revelation, we visited a funeral service. In chapter 19, we visit a wedding celebration. The tone with chapter 1 of Revelation 19 changes so drastically, you almost have to do a double take. All the way from chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, they're dark chapters. They're chapters of great movements in our world and the rule and domination of darkness and of Antichrist and of the Satanic Trinity and of all of these things and the great judgments of God, the great bowls of God's wrath, like in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, the world system, the prostitute who rides the back of the beast, the Antichrist, and how she seems to represent this world economic system where you put together economics, money, with political power, and religious content thrown in. I can't imagine a more toxic mix, especially when Satan's at the middle of it. And the beast is carrying this personification of a world system. She's just called the prostitute. And how that How that in the end, the beast, the Antichrist, with another alliance of nations on the side, somehow topples the prostitute. There is this meltdown of an economic and political infrastructure in the world. The Antichrist is using it to get the upper hand on world power. And her funeral service, the dirge lamenting her fall, and all those who grew wealthy with her commerce and who indulged themselves in her filth are singing the funeral song of the prostitute. The first century Christians would have understood, of course, her to be probably Rome, and the Antichrist being a resurrected, reincarnated sort of version of Nero, coming with the Parthians on the other side of the Euphrates, the dreaded enemies on the eastern front of Rome. And they would have, of course, understood all of this, and they would have seen, you know, this great empire that's victimizing the church and martyring the saints, someday Jesus is going to overthrow. We understand, of course, that as we always do with Revelation, the details are difficult as to what it applies to. We all apply it to events in our own lifetime, but the message is unmistakable. It didn't happen 2,000 years ago or 1,800 years ago when the Roman Empire fell, but there is coming a day when the great world systems that stand against the Church of Jesus Christ and against the cause of Christ, they are going to fall. That's the funeral service of chapter 18. That gives place to the resurrection, to the wedding celebration of chapter 19, where instead of the prostitute, the anti-bride, we find the bride of Christ, the church, the people of God, now invited to the great triumph of the bridegroom. And we see the four hallelujahs, the first time in our English translations of the Bible that the word hallelujah appears anywhere in the Bible. It's right here. It literally means to praise the Lord. And the great triumph that they, as they say, hallelujah, you know, the prostitute is, the world system is, of evil has been defeated. And hallelujah, I love that last one in verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. All through ancient Jewish thinking, a wedding was always associated with the triumph that the Messiah would come, with the new messianic age. And finally, this great moment where the anti-bride is being toppled and Jesus is coming back for His true bride. And here the wedding is celebrated. So you have this amazing change of tone from the funeral service of chapter 18 to the wedding ceremony of chapter 19. And so in verse 9 that we just read, after the four hallelujahs, the angel said, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to this wedding supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. Now at this point, John is just absolutely overwhelmed, as you would be, as I know I would be. Where else do you belong but on your face in the light of the final, I mean, the magnitude of what John is seeing. The entire world empire is being toppled by Jesus and His people, who have seemed so much the small victims of every world empire that's come along. Now they are the ones invited to the wedding feast. They will reign and rule with Christ forever. When I saw this at His feet, I fell at His feet to worship Him. And the angel said, "Do not do it. I'm just a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. But worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We as Pentecostals, we love that, because we know that everything about the Holy Spirit points to Jesus, and that He has given us His Spirit. The reason when we're filled with the Spirit, we speak in tongues and that supernatural prayer language is because it reminds us of the, among other things, it reminds us of the fact that every one of us have been made the oracles of God when God's Spirit comes. To be Pentecostal and not missional is to create a dichotomy that Paul or Peter in the first century as leaders could never have conceived of, where we would have people full of the Spirit but doing nothing to take the gospel to their world. That is a contradiction that literally cripples us at the core. He's saying the Spirit, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. When God has put the prophetic spirit of Pentecost in you and made you His mouthpiece, then it's the testimony of Jesus to our world that consumes us in every dimension of what we're about. We are here by His Spirit. Joel said, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see dreams. Your young men visions. And even on your handmaidens will My Spirit come, and they shall prophesy in the largest sense of the word. Not that once in a while I gave a prophetic word in a church service, but prophesy in the sense that I now become God's mouthpiece, as unbelievable as that is. Peter in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as if he were the oracle of God himself. How amazing and humbling is that, that you are God's oracle. And he's saying the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's why we're Pentecostal. That's why we're filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, my spirit, you shall receive power. My spirit comes upon you. You're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I wanted to land on that just before we now go into the actual recounting of the second coming of Christ, because that's our favorite verse as Pentecostals. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. His power is upon us to be his witnesses to the world until a moment comes when it's going to be too late for our world. That moment is now described in the next verse, beginning with the next verse. Then I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Would you say those two names? Faithful and True. He's the absolute one, although his silence at times has perplexed us as the martyrs keep giving their blood for Christ and evil seems to be so dominant in the world. And you wonder, why doesn't God stop this? Where is God when his own people, when everything that's right is being victimized and persecuted and even slaughtered, and it seems like evil is absolutely rampant? But there is something about Jesus that does not give out, and it's why he triumphs in the end. It's because he is faithful and he is true. His faithfulness means he will keep every promise he's kept. You can trust his character. He's not going to give out. And his truth reminds us that of what Jesus said. He said, heaven and earth will pass away before one word out of the mouth of the Father passes away. I'll tell you, he embodies the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's nothing changes about who Jesus is. I wanted to tell you that. I don't know what you're going to go through this week, but there's nothing changes about who Jesus is. He is faithful and true. Sometimes in the short term, it's hard to see where his fingerprints are. We tend to see them better in retrospect. Sometimes he graciously, like the testimonies here, just intervenes in a moment and does miraculous things. It's both and with him. But the fact is, whether you see him intervene miraculously or where you wonder where on earth is he, one thing doesn't change about him. He's faithful and true. That's why one day we're going to see him conquering the world, not Satan. We're going to see him with the heavens open, coming on this white horse. The white horse, of course, the horse of triumph, the warrior horse. This is not the Christmas story, by the way. This is not a humble little town in rural Judea. This is not, you know, a few stinky shepherds getting the word from heaven that somewhere, if they'll go find him and look hard enough, is a little baby in an ancient barn being born, vulnerable and crying and wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is not your Christmas story. He came first of all at Christmas to be the victim on your part, on your behalf and mine. But he's coming a second time to be the victor. Amen? First time he came as the victim. Humble, quiet, vulnerable, sidestepping all of the power structures of our world. The second time, it's not going to be Christmas story too. It's going to be the ultimate triumph. He is coming here, not wrapped in swaddling clothes, but wearing amazing robes that we're going to see here. And his name is Faithful and True. And with justice, end of verse 11, with justice he judges and he makes war. This is not the lamb of sacrifice. This is the lion of conquest. He is the lion and he is the lamb. Amen? And he is the lamb, and he is the lion of Judah. And he now comes with conquest. He comes with justice. He comes not here with salvation. He now comes with justice. He came 2,000 years ago with salvation, but he's coming now with justice, where everything has seemed so unjust in our world, where our hearts have ached over how come everything evil seems to triumph, and how come good gets rewarded so little, and how come you know, it's so tough to reconcile things that happen in our world and babies starving to death and yet a good God who loves us. And where is he sometimes? But here is the God of justice. He is just. He is going to balance the scales of justice. He is going to make all things right someday. He is coming to do that work now, to do the work of justice and to judge and to make war against everything that is wrong, that oppresses that which is good and stands in resistance to him, and everyone that has shed the blood of his saints in martyrdom. And his eyes are like blazing fire. Oh, these amazing, amazing eyes that just basically pierce through and make the final evaluation on the whole state of affairs in our world. His eyes like blazing, penetrating fire. And on his head are many crowns. These would not be the crown as if you ran away race and run it and won it. This is the kind of crown of royalty. And there's many crowns, the diadem, the multi-layered crowns, to remind us that he is just not a king, but his status is king over all the other kings. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. It was superstitiously held in the first century that to know the name of a divinity or of a god was to somehow have domination over that god. Maybe that's a reference here, although we know that his name is Jesus, and yet he has a name that no one knows. I tell you, if I could totally understand this God with my 3.5-pound brain, he'd be way too small a God for what I need and for what you need and for what our world needs. There's a mystery to him. You walk in the Spirit, you get comfortable with mystery, with things that you can't always understand. But there's a mystery. There's a name that no man knows. There's a depth to be plumbed that no human being has ever had the capacity to plumb. He is indescribable in every sense of the word. And he is, verse 13, dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This robe dressed in blood, of course, is because he has come to bring judgment. It's the blood of judgment. This is not the blood of his cross shed as Savior. This now is the blood on his robe from the judgments that he bring. He came 2,000 years ago to be our Savior, but he's coming again to be the judge of the world. And he has this robe, therefore, dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Hallelujah. The Word of God's an interesting study throughout Scripture. Back in Genesis, you find the Word of God. The Spirit hovered over the deep, and God spoke and said, let there be light. And the creative order began to take shape. He appeared at the beginning of history. In other words, the Word of God appeared as the creative Word. In the midst of history, the Word of God appeared as the redemptive incarnate Word. And the Word, John tells us, became flesh, speaking of Jesus when he came in that Christmas story of 2,000 years ago. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnate Word. That's the Word of redemption, the creative Word and the redemptive Word. If I could summarize the Bible in one sentence, you've heard me say it many times. The God who created us has acted to redeem us and to rescue us. That's what the whole story is. And so at the beginning of history, the creative Word, Jesus, the agent of creation. In the midst of history, the redemptive Word, Jesus, the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, to die as a sacrifice lamb in our place. And now, Jesus, the final Word, the victorious Word, and the conquering Word. His name is the Word of God. He gets the final word in our world. May he get the final word in our lives. In verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the saints of heaven. And the angelic armies as well. And the fact, though, that we're dressed in fine linen, white and clean, speaks mainly that these are the saints. that have been caught up to be with Christ. Paul says that before this happens, there'll be a trumpet sound in heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So shall we ever be with him. Now he's returning with his raptured saints, and here he's coming with his great armies. But this is the interesting thing. We don't have to do anything in this war. But verse 15 says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the sword by which, of his word, by which he convicts and convinces and exonerates, by which he judges. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And so his trotting the winepress, pressing the grapes with his feet, is the picture of wrath. No wonder there's blood on his garments. It's the blood of his judgments and his wrath. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. Will you say it out loud with me? King of kings and Lord of lords. King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. With the multi-tiered diadem crown on his head. And the blazing fire from his eyes, which sees everything as it truly is, laid bare. And the word, the two-edged sword out of his mouth, the final word of judgment. For he is God's final word to our world, Jesus Christ. And verse 17 says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses, their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, verse 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. We begin to see details here that are very much like Ezekiel 38 and 39, although the details are not given to us very much here. This would be probably another retelling of that great battle of Armageddon that's described earlier in the book of Revelation and described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the great ultimate final conflict of the nations against Christ. It's hard to tell what this all looks like, except that it says in verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Remember the anti-Holy Spirit, the false prophet, and along with the Antichrist, the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs in his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Notice that the armies of heaven that come with Jesus do nothing. We're just with him. We'll be a part of that great attack. But Jesus doesn't need our help. It says the sword of his mouth will slay the armies. What this looked like in terms of some great ultimate conflict of nations in our world, this will be the war to end all wars. And Jesus himself said, unless I come, there'll be no flesh saved. It will be that cataclysmic, that worldwide, that ultimate, where the nations of our world, probably centered in conflict around Israel. And when Jesus comes, Zechariah tells us he will come and stand on the Mount of Olives. Doesn't exactly describe that here in Revelation. All we see is what happens in the heavenlies as the heavens open and the second coming of Christ appears. Jesus himself said, you can see the lightning from the east to the west so that every eye will see him when he comes. This will be an event that nobody will miss. This will be the ultimate bloodshed of the world. This will be the ultimate judgment. And this will be the ultimate changing of human history. Human history after this moment will never be the same. Will never be the same. For Jesus comes and he says, with an iron scepter, he's going to rule the nations. We'll get into that in the next chapter, his 1,000-year reign. But Jesus is coming back to take an end to this evil world system and bring an end to what we call the present age. And the kingdom of God has begun to break in when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Through the ministry of his church and the power of his spirit, it's still breaking into our world. But this present age still exists. And so we're in a time of warfare and conflict right now, where the kingdom of God is breaking in on the kingdom of this world. But there's coming a day when Jesus is coming again. And what he started 2,000 years ago, he's going to finish. And he will be Lord of all. And we need to be ready for that moment. But Jesus will come. And we don't have to apparently fight at all, but by the sword of his mouth, he will slay the Antichrist and his armies, and he'll take the Antichrist and the anti-spirit, and he will cast them into the lake of fire. It says that there is another kind of feast. It's not the wedding feast, but it's calls it the Great Supper of God, where the birds will eat the flesh of those who thought they could make war against Christ and prevail. You can imagine the great hope this brought to the early church in the first century as they were laying down their lives, seemingly hopelessly vulnerable and weak and small compared to the great power structures that victimized them. And yet to see the picture that John saw, that Jesus wins in the end. Now, I want to conclude today by looking at four things that Christ's second coming means. Number one, it means that God does finish what he starts. God finishes what he starts. Listen to me. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you is going to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Not unto the day you get to change pastors. Not unto the day where you finally figure it out and get your life right. He said, the God who began a good work in you, he's going to finish it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That always was code words for Paul for the second coming of Christ. We read the day of Christ Jesus right here. Revelation 19 is important to us because this is the finishing point. And until we see this point, we can be sure that God is going to keep on completing what he started. He's not going to give up halfway. He is going to finish what he starts. This second coming of Christ tells us something wonderful about the very nature of God. Personally and on a grand scale, Jesus will tie up the loose ends in our lives. He'll complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He's coming again. And to lack anticipation for his second coming, I think, really cripples us in our capacity to truly be full of faith that God's going to take me in just sort of the way I am right now and not give up on me and not stop doing his incredibly important work in my life. But as sure as Jesus is coming again, I know he's not going to give up on me. You know what? And this may be even better news. He's not going to give up on the person sitting beside you either. You know what? All those people just, you know, sometimes they bless us, sometimes they aggravate us. But God's not going to give up. Not going to give up on a personal level in your life. And he's certainly not going to give up on the grand scale of our world. Number two, we learned that evil's not going to win. Evil's not going to win. Isn't that great? I mean, evil's just not going to win. I don't know, I get so distressed over evil and just what it does to victimize people and how it seems to be so rampant. And we live in a world, of course, right now that's controlled by evil rather than ruled by Jesus. But I want to tell you, evil will not win. You don't want to drink its cup. And you don't want to be caught on its side when Jesus comes again. There's no justice without the second coming of Christ. You know, if Jesus isn't going to come back, we can look back over human history, which I think is fairly depressing, to be honest. I think to be a humanist and read and understand human history is to pretty much sink you in despair. I heard the Dalai Lama speak a few years ago. And he said, in spite of everything we'd like to think, the 20th century was the worst century of human history, the most violent. And yet he said, I think if we just all tried to like each other more, we could make the 21st century, you know, utopia. And I go, come on, with all due respect. I sat there, I have three and a half pages of notes from his lecture. And I go, is this all you have to tell us? We just need to try to be better. You know, the fact of human history is depressing. But I want to tell you that if all we're left with is human history, they just sort of go on and on, our world will never see justice brought for the centuries of victimization and wickedness, for the capacity and the cruelty of the human heart to torture and destroy other people, and the lust of the human heart to have what we want for ourselves, no matter what it costs other people. And the lust of everything that destroys the fabric of us created in God's image. I want to tell you, God's not going to leave it unattended. There is going to be justice for one reason and one reason alone. Jesus is coming back again. There's going to be justice. This whole thing of human history will not be utterly senseless and unaddressed. Every evil deed is going to be called to account. And of course, that would involve all of us too. Except the fact that Jesus, before he came to be our judge and to bring justice, he came to be our Savior, to bring mercy. Hallelujah. When we're covered by the blood of Jesus, even though we deserve the same justice everybody else does, you know what? We receive his mercy rather than his judgment. But I want to tell you, evil's not going to win. Don't get too enamored with it. Don't play with it. Don't let it make you just despair, depress you. Evil is not going to win. Jesus will. Thirdly, it tells me we've got work to do. The verse that haunts me in John is when Jesus said, "Work while it's day, for the night's coming when no man can work." And I want to tell you, Jesus coming again means that there is a finite time for finishing the job he gave you and me to do. He only gave us one job when he left the earth. He said, "Take this gospel to every human being." That's the only thing he told us to do. Probably the only other thing he told us to do was not to be too sucked in by the world system. Don't be overcome with drunkenness and dissipation and self-oriented consumer living. Because he said, then you're not going to be ready. So he tells us to be very disciplined and prayerful with our lifestyles so that ultimately this one thing can happen. We'll be available in the Pentecostal spirit, which the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, that we will do the one thing. And unfortunately, over the last 2,000 years of church history, we have done almost everything else without doing the one thing Jesus called us to do well. The one thing was to take this gospel to every human being. He said, when every people group has heard a witness to this gospel, then I will come again. That's why the one thing is the important thing. It's the most important thing that we be doing this. I have to confess to you, some of our attendance was down the last 2 weeks during missions conference because we live in a pretty evangelical consumer culture. When we focus on the one thing, and it has nothing to do with how God gives more to me as a spiritual consumer, but how I can obey the one thing Jesus told me to do before he comes back again, it still breaks my heart that we're still not getting it. Now, I'm probably preaching to the choir here tonight, but we're still not getting it. You read my drift. I don't know. I read Revelation chapter 19, and I hear the words of Jesus, "Work while it's day, till for the night comes when no man can work." And I hear that he only gave me one job. He only gave you one job, and that is to take this gospel in the power of the Pentecostal Spirit to all the world. There's nothing else to do, folks. We can do a lot of things to entertain ourselves. We can do a lot of things to feed ourselves. We can do a lot of things to distract ourselves. The church has been doing it for centuries. But there's only one thing we must be radical about. That's it. And I'm excited because you're under 50. You might be the first generation in all of Christian history that realistically, given the manpower, the finances available to us, and the technology we now have to communicate and to travel, if you're under 50, you may well be a part of the first generation in all of the 2,000 years of Christian history that could authentically say, "I believe we could get this job done. We could possibly get the job done to every person in our world within your lifetime." We are that close. The question is, will we do it? We have all the resources to finish the unfinished task within a generation. The question is, will we give the money? Will we send the people? Will we go ourselves? Will we renounce Christian consumerism and be a part of doing the one thing Jesus told us to do. Because his second coming means I don't have forever to do this. We got to get the job done now. Amen. I know that's offensive, perhaps, to you. But I don't. I read Revelation 19 and it just sets me back in my chair. And I don't, you know, I can't mess. I can't just patty cake this for you as a pastor and stand accountable before God. The second coming of Jesus said we better get the one thing he told us to do done. And some of us, you know, if we don't use the power of the Spirit, we saw it. You know, the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And we don't use God's power in us to reach our world and be a part of building his church and doing what God's telling us to do. I mean, something very sick starts happening in our spirit. We become fruit inspectors instead of fruit bearers. We're more passionate about being critical than being missional. We're more worried about the color of the carpet than we are about lost souls coming to Jesus. You know what? This is what God gave us his spirit to do. And he said, I will come back. And you have a certain amount of time. I've left no ambiguity. Just do what I've called you to do with the power of the Spirit that I've given you. And leave everything else up to me. And no matter what it costs you, just get it done. Because I'm coming back. We can dance around that till the day we die, but it won't change what he said. He's coming back. We only got a certain amount of time. Everybody just got to smile at me just once. It would reassure this old pastor here. Last thing. We need to be ready ourselves. Amen? For when he comes. We need to be ready ourselves. And we can be ready because he came 2,000 years ago not to judge us but to save us. And he shed his blood. And he said, you can bring your sin and everything that would cause the judgment of God to come towards you and all of sin and come short of the glory of God. He said, because of what I came did to do at the cross, I can wash your sin away. And you can be ready for that reason and no other reason for when I come back again. God wants us ready and busy when he comes back. Ready and busy. Ready? Because our sins are forgiven. And busy because we have never stopped obeying him in the one thing he asks us to do. To take this message in the spirit of prophecy, the Pentecostal spirit, to take the testimony of Jesus to our world. You can be ready and you can be busy. Oh, Pastor, I can't get out much anymore. I'm kind of getting older. I want to tell you, those of you, you know, I have some of you, you just plain feel bad. And I hesitate preaching a sermon like this because I know I just make some of you feel bad. You want to be out there doing more. But you know what? You just can't drive at nights anymore. And your hair is pretty gray now. And you don't have the energy you used to. And I don't expect you to have the energy I have. I preach just as hard this stuff at people my age, too, as some of you are and younger than me in this crowd tonight. But I'll tell you, even if you don't feel the energy to be busy for God like you used to be, you can still pray in the Spirit constantly. I mean, we still need. I think you praying grandmas are the hottest thing we got going here at Central Assembly. I mean, what would I do without you? How can we see the breakthroughs in our city and our world unless even at least as long as God's given you breath, he's given you the capacity to fellowship with the Holy Spirit and pray in the Spirit and do immense spiritual warfare. You are doing great battle in the Spirit against everything that hinders the Church of Jesus Christ from obeying in the one thing Jesus told us to do when you pray in the Spirit. I'll tell you, even if you know, some people say, well, Pat, they're younger, and they say, well, Pastor, I'm a caregiver, and I'm caring for, you know, an elderly parent, and I have a job, and I have two kids, and man, my life is like, you know, 26 hours a day, and I wish I could volunteer for all these great ministries in the community. I wish I could be with Pipkin after school, they say to me. I wish I could be doing all these things. And their pastors say, they'll say, I'm sorry I don't have a ministry, you know. Well, first of all, if you're caring for another human being and treasuring their soul and doing all you can to make sure they know Christ and walk and stay in Christ, you have a ministry. But I want to tell you, we can walk every day, moment of the day. Y'all have jobs. We have, you know, you can go to your job and you can still be doing the work of God. Just praying in the Spirit and just being a person of faith so that everywhere you are, you're bringing the presence of God there because you are not just a consumer, but you're a missional person. You're God's Spirit-filled person wherever you are. Never underestimate what God can do through you, even though your schedule and responsibilities make you seemingly feel very restricted. I mean, you will hear me constantly. We need to be vulnerable. We need to be getting out in the community. I realize it's for those of you who just have zero more discretionary hours in your life. And yeah, I don't say that to make you feel bad, but I want to say to you, as long as you have breath, even your constricted schedules, you can be a part of what God is wanting you to do. It may not be to be as busy as I am, but I want to tell you, in certain direct ministries, but I want to tell you, you can be a part of what God gives you. If you wake up tomorrow and Jesus hasn't come back, you can say for sure then, well, somehow God wants me to be a part of his purpose today. You know, while I'm, you know, entering data at work, while I'm leading staff meetings, while I'm out on business calls, while I'm teaching that class, while I'm spending most of my time just being a caregiver to an aging parent. You know what? You are God's person. The spirit of prophecy is upon you. The testimony of Jesus, in big ways or small ways, as long as you wake up and Jesus hasn't come back again, he wants to use you. Hallelujah. And he'd rather us say, oh, rather than walking around saying, oh, I don't think I'm very, oh, I feel bad, I'm not more available to God. If you're doing your best, you just turn that anxiety into faith. God, thank you. Even though I've got restrictions that I have no control over, whether it's my health or my lifestyle demands, you know what, Jesus? I just thank you. If you gave me another day, I'm somewhere in your purpose. And I'm just going to love you, and I'm going to pray in the Spirit, and I'm going to let faith affect everything around me. I'm going to let the gift of faith work in my heart till the day you come back again. Hallelujah. You know, when Jesus is coming back again, it just changes the whole way I look at myself every day. I'm his person till the day he comes. As long as he hasn't come back yet, he's got purpose for me to be alive. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me, please? Lord, we thank you. Hallelujah. We thank you. We thank you. We bless you. We bless you. We bless you, Lord. We love you with all our hearts. We love you, Jesus, you who saved us, and you who's coming back to judge this world, to bring true justice where our hearts ache over the lack of justice in our world. Oh God, we thank you. And we thank you for the power of the Spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. Thank you for it. Thank you for your Pentecostal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, filling us in ways until we become your spokespersons, in ways in which the Spirit prays through us, in ways in which the life of God works through our lives. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you most of all that you've saved us, that you shed your blood the first time you came to our world so that we can know you. And just before I invite others of you to this altar, I'd like you to just bow your head, close your eyes, and I'd like to ask those of you who say, Pastor Jim, you know, my heart's not right with God. And I'm not ready should Jesus come back tonight. I'm not ready for him. And you just wave your hand at me. I don't mean to embarrass you, but it's the most important thing you can do in your life. And that's to finally say no to sin and no to your way and yes to what Jesus has done for you. And invite him to come in and be the Lord of your life. He's going to come to rule and be the Lord of our world someday. But he needs to come in and forgive your sin right now. And I see that hand back there. Lord, bless you. God's going to touch you as you're open to him today. Are there other people? You say, Pastor Jim, today I need Jesus in my life. Hallelujah. I need Jesus to come and touch my life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Lord, as I just look around again, Lord, just tug at hearts, Lord, tonight. Amen, Jesus. I'd like to ask you tonight, say, Pastor Jim, I really want to be a part of doing the one thing Jesus told us to do before he comes again. I want the spirit of prophecy to be upon me and the testimony of Jesus to be uttered through my life. And you just raise your hand and say it again. I'm sure many of you want to be that way. You say, I want to be a part of doing what Jesus has called me to do. Just in faith, you're just raising your hand. It's like volunteering just all over again, even though you've done it 1,000 times before. Just keep your hand up. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, would you fill us with the Holy Spirit tonight? Oh, God, you said you'd send the Comforter. He would bear witness of you. Oh God, and he convinced the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. My God, we pray that you will come and fill us with the Holy Spirit. You said you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and be my witnesses. Lord, we pray that you'll make us the mouthpiece of God. We pray you'll keep our hearts alive in prayer. Lord, I pray you'll turn any sense that we're discouraged or that Lord, we're in a state of life where we can't do even what we'd like to be able to do. We pray you'll just turn all of that just into living faith. Lord, that you don't ask us more than we can do. But Lord, you give us your Spirit and you just want our hearts full of faith to be praying and to be serving and to speaking when we can and trusting you to open up doors that we can't open up for ourselves. And Lord, above all, help us to do the one thing you've told us to do before you come back again. And we thank you for it. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Lord. We bless you.